All right, let's begin. We started an exploration last week of the whole context of kingship and how Tanakh looks at the concept of a king. And the basic thesis that I wanted to suggest is that although there's a lot of controversy and certainly historically a lot of discussion about whether a king is good for Israel, not good for Israel, whether the prophets were pro-monarchy, anti-monarchy, I don't really believe at any point the prophets were anti-monarchy as an institution per se. On the contrary, I think that the primary message of Sefer Shoftim is that we were desperately in need of a monarchy. Given the fact that in the world of Tanakh, the only two choices for political leadership are localized kings, equivalent to city-states or tribal leaders, called a shofet, or a national leader, which would be called a melech. The notion or the suggestion that we would create an alternative to monarchy in terms of the division of power and the balance of power that exists in more democratic systems of government doesn't exist in the time of Tanakh. It's a concept that doesn't exist in political theory until the Greeks, and therefore it would be anachronistic to suggest that the Torah would have, or the Nevi'im would have ever contemplated some sort of democratic form of government. That I don't believe was ever on the table. I think the only issue that was ever on the table in the world of Tanakh was, do we solidify and gather all the powers of political leadership and military leadership into one source of power for the whole country, for the whole nation, or leave it diversified into tribal and regional areas, such as it was in the time of the Shoftim? That's really, in Tanakh terms, that's the only, those are the variables. Having said that, they come to Gideon, and they ask Gideon if he would be our king, and Gideon gives a very theological answer. He says, I won't be your king or your leader, nor my children. God is your leader. Hashem Yimshol Bachem. Which sounds very much like the declaration that Shmuel gives them when they come to Shmuel and ask for a king, and Shmuel gets very upset with them. And so our analysis last week took us into the world of Shmuel and his concern. What was the issue with the request for a king at the time in the beginning of Sefer Shmuel? What we suggested was that it wasn't so much the question of desire for a king per se, because the Torah establishes a mitzvah to have a king, but rather the motivation. If the motivation is to unite the people under one banner, that's good. That's what Shoftim is leaning towards. That's what the message of Shmuel wanted to convey is. If the motivation is that they should have a king who has the power to draft the entire country into a single standing permanent army that would replace God as the source of protection, that's bad. So it's a theological battle. And ultimately, in the case of Gideon, that was why Gideon's objection was so strong, because they were coming to Gideon in the aftermath of a battle and saying, you saved us in the hands of Midian, you should be our king and expand this power to the entire country. And Gideon says, what are you talking about? Hashem Yimshol Bachem, God, that's exactly the message, that God is your king, that you need to have your reliance on God. We can have an army, we can put together an army when needed, but to establish a king in a draft in a permanent army because of concern about political pressures or military pressures, that is inappropriate. That was the sort of the thesis that we concluded with at the end of the shiur last week. What we did, the two questions we have left to address, which we said we would do in this kind of mini unit of the transition between Gideon and Avimelech, is one, why Dafka, and specifically now, do they come with the request for a king? Is there something about Gideon per se, something about his either attitude, behavior, philosophy that indicated to the people that that we were now in need of a king, or that he could potentially be a king? Why does Gideon raise the question of monarchy more than any previous shofet that we have encountered? And assuming that there's something in his behavior that raises that idea, what is the implication of Gideon's having refused that offer? Good or bad? That's what I would call part two of this discussion. Questions on this before we move to the text? No, that's by way of a brief summary. Let's start with some background. What is it about Gideon that would have seemed to us as kind of a hint, an illusion, a behavioral pattern that would have indicated to the people, oh, this is different than previous Shoftim. This is somebody who has the trappings, makings, and stature of kingship. It's now time to transition from Shofet to Melech. What have we seen so far in the world of Gideon that may indicate to us that kind of attitude? That's a question. Put that on the table. Don't always respond at once. What have we seen so far? Various stories in the sequence of Gideon is one of the longest stories in Sefer Shoftim. The only Shofet or two Shoftim whose story is longer in terms of just column inches are Yiftach and Shimshon. One of the major players in the book. What has he done so far that's out of the ordinary, extraordinary, that would have seemed to be king-like, malchuti, as they say in Hebrew?
His background?
In what sense his background?
Where he destroyed the idols.
Why is that per se kingship or kingly more than...
Well, he stood up and he didn't just sit back and do nothing. He stood up for what he believed in.
I think all the Shoftim did that to an extent. That was Devorah and Barak, certainly.
This was very different, though. I mean, he stood up against his father.
Okay, so did Abraham.
Well, yeah, that's true.
I hear, although I'm not sure. Maybe. Okay, it's a possibility. But it's not per se it's an indication of strength, but not necessarily of monarchy. I'm looking for behavioral patterns that speak monarchy to the people, that speak kingship to the people. That says, Shofet, maybe, Malach, maybe, confusion. Faye, you look like you're about to...
Well, it's my question with Shmuel. My point was, is it something in the leadership, or is it something in the people.
So I guess I biased the answer to your question with my question, because what I'm hinting or what I'm assuming is that if the people are coming with the request for Malchus now, more so in Sefer Shoftim than Shmuel, we can. There are other reasons for why they came at the time of Shmuel. But if they're coming to Gideon now, Dafka, I'm assuming that something's triggered that.
From the leadership.
Something's, at least from the imagery. Because they've never had it up until now. It's not something that they've had. It's not something that they've had experience with. They've never had a taste of it. It hasn't. You can't be enticed by something you've never seen or experienced. Right? If it's enticing them...
So we, as a people, how would we know if we need a king?
Right.
Do we feel that there's something missing?
Right. That's exactly my point. We wouldn't necessarily, unless we're beginning to feel in the leadership something that says to us, oh, this behavior is more kingly than than previously, and I like it. You know, it's something which is attractive. It's something which we want to continue. That's basically the theory. And I guess there are a couple of hints to Malchus, or to be the behavior of Melech, in Gideon's background. I guess I have to start with that as an assumption. The question is, what are they? There's one that we haven't read yet, which we're going, I want to leave for the last. But just in terms of what we have seen, I think that there are certainly some behavioral patterns that we've seen that are extremely reminiscent of or indicative of kingship in Gideon's behavior. Let's start from something which Gideon does that no previous Shofet has ever done. What has Gideon done so far in this story that no previous Shofet has ever done? And there are at least two examples.
He pursues them outside the borders. Too.
Excuse me?
He pursues them outside.
Well, let's say three examples. Number one, he pursues them outside the borders of the land of Israel, which is certainly different than any other previous Shofet, which may have been a personal agenda, which in itself is different than previous examples. Following along that same line of reasoning, what happens when he finally catches up to Midian out there in the middle of Saudi Arabia? Destroys them all, wipes them all out, and then comes home? No, what did he do that was really extraordinary? He takes his band of merry men, goes traveling 200 kilometers, finds the enemy camp, almost wipes them all out. Not quite sure where to put the word almost. Why do I say
most
almost?
Most of them out.
Right. Why do I say almost? Who did he not destroy?
Right.
Who are they? Who are the two people that he spared when he attacked Midian, brought him back to the land of Israel, brought him to the city of Penuel and Sukkot, wiped out the cities of Penuel and Sukkot first, then dealt with these two individuals?
The kings
of Midian, by the names of Zebach and Tsalmunah.
Well, was that because he had, if I remember, I was looking at my notes, he had his trait was that he had a doubt of man. It wasn't the doubt of Hashem as much as doubt of man.
The question, the more subtleties of his doubts and fears is not the issue right now. He does something which no other Shofet has done. He takes captives.
That was never done before?
Let's go through the stories. We've learned them together. Othniel ben Knaz, Eir ben Gera, Devorah and Barak, and Shamgar ben Anat. Have any Shofet ever taken kings of foreign nations captive? Gideon takes the kings of Midian captive, Zebach and Tsalmunah. And he only kills them, at least according to the way he describes it, he only kills them because... Why does he finally execute them?
They killed his father?
Brothers, but correct. Excellent. And because they killed his brothers. Remember the whole story with Tartavor? Had they not killed his brothers, it would seem that he would have... He would have kept them. What were you going to do with two kings alive? What was he going to do with Zebach with someone alive? Who takes kings of foreign powers captive and puts them in jail? Who does that? There's an answer to that question. Who does that? Who takes kings of foreign powers captive?
It's a political thing.
Who does that? Kings. Kings do that. Kings that conquer armies, capture their kings, and hold them in jail. It's much better to hold the king of a foreign power captive in your jails than it is to kill them.
Well, you have a hostage. You have a bargaining tool for something.
Not only do you have a bargaining tool, you have much more than a bargaining tool. You have a power to subvert subjugate and enslave a population.
Because you have the king.
Because you have the king.
But a military leader wouldn't do that?
No. Proof is, we have never had. It's a political ploy. It's not a question of your army is attacking my people, leave. It's a question of subjugating an entire region. It's a classic political action taken by kings. The only examples we have in Tanakh of such behavior is perpetrated by kings. We have a number of examples, but they're all core principle political movements, maneuvers of kings. Nebuchadnezzar, classic example, who takes the king of Israel captive, takes him back to Babel, clasps him in irons and chains for 36 years. And the one Jewish king who did such a thing, a number of kings did that, but the one Jewish king who got into a lot of trouble for it was... One Jewish king got into a lot of trouble for capturing the king of a foreign power. Correct. Shaul. When he was told to go to war against Amalek in a battle that would ultimately end with the destruction of Amalek, and instead of going to war, I already tell you the punchline of my understanding of the story of Amalek, instead of going to war with the intent to destroy Amalek, Shaul went to war with the intent of capturing the king of Amalek alive and putting him in jail. Why? The war ends. You capture the king, the battle is over. Remember the old game Stratego? A strategy, whatever it was called, capture the king, or chess, right? Capture the king, game is over. Why? Because they can't move. It's like you've strangled the enemy, but you don't have to destroy them. You just have to subjugate them. You just have to hold on to their king. It's much more powerful. That wasn't what God wanted from Shaul in the case of Amalek, and therefore it was a mistake. But it's a classic ploy. It's a classic maneuver of behavior, political behavior of kings. But Gideon is a shofet, not a melech. So there's a distortion there, number one.
Can I ask a question, though? But were the people, I mean, I understand that you're saying that this is a trait in Gideon, but were the people so astute that they saw this as a trait to be a king? And that's why they asked him to be a king? I mean, do you know what I'm saying?
What I'm saying is that I think that there's a pattern, that once we find, when we put all the pieces of the pattern on the table, the answer will be yes. But from one example, maybe not. But there's more than one. I'll give you another example. What else has Gideon done that is kingly? Good. You're on a roll today. What else has he done that's kingly? Let's start from another story which is unique to Gideon. His army and their relationship to the local population. Gideon marches his army through the cities of Penuel and Sukkot. Remember the story of Penuel and Sukkot? Asks for food and quarter for his soldiers. Not forthcoming. Goes to battle. When the battle is over, notice he doesn't take out Penuel and Sukkot before the battle. He doesn't say, you know, because you said no, I'm going to kill you. He goes, he captures the foreign power, he succeeds in battle, then he comes back to Penuel and Sukkot. The war is over, and after the war is over, what does he do to the cities of Penuel and Sukkot? He destroys them, he executes them. For what? Let's assume for the moment, yes. There's no reason to assume not. And we talked about why. The Rambam says that they were guilty of a crime for which they were deserved to be punished. That crime was what crime do the people of Penuel and Sukkot commit that they deserve to be punished? Say it a little louder. Go ahead. What crime did the people of Penuel and Sukkot? No. This is not Hachnasat Orchim. This is a lot worse than Hachnasat Orchim. What's their crime against Gideon for which Gideon punishes them. According to the Rambam, legitimately.
The king or ruler asks for food? I don't know.
We have a name for that.
Are we taking sport off?
No. It's a name for it. King and his army asks, makes a request, military request. Yeah. Rebellion against the king, otherwise known as Mored B'Malchut, or insubordination or treason. All of which are capital offenses.
But he wasn't a king.
Right.
He was acting like a king.
I rest my case.
But that is a term used in the military.
Absolutely. But in the military that has a structure, you can't use such a term in a volunteer army. No such thing in a volunteer outfit. It's in a military outfit that has a command structure because it's part of a political entity and therefore has a command structure. You can enforce that command structure. In a volunteer, can you imagine Devorah and Barak executing somebody because they said no? Devorah has five whole tribes of Israel who said no to her. What does she do to them? She sings about them. Five whole tribes of Israel said no to Devorah. So she sang a song in which she criticized them publicly. Gideon has two tribes who said no, two cities who said no to him. So he executed them. Time for singing is over. This is now a time for action. That certainly bespeaks of structure, military, political, an entity that is far more significant and far more rigid than the behavior of Shavta. So between the story of Pnuel and Sukkot, the capture of Zevach and Tzimunah as kings, which were supposed to be jailed or captured, I have the beginning of behavioral patterns that are majestic. How does Zevach and Tzimunah describe Gideon? We have the only physical description of Gideon in the entire story. It's in the mouths, out of the mouths of Zevach and Tzimunah, when he describes the brothers that he killed. And he says that they are?
They look exactly like him.
They look like him, the similarity, and
like the form of a king's son.
Kitar b'nei ha-melech. With the bearing of regal stature. He looked like a king. He talked like a king. He acted kingly, right? What's the expression? If it walks like a duck and talks like a duck? That's all remazim, hints. Then I get to the most explicit and direct passage that really sends me for a loop. And that's the passage we haven't read yet. There's a postscript to the story of Gideon. And it tells me more about Gideon's life in this arena than anything else. And that's the last six psukim of Perek Chet. From Pasuk Yud Chavtet. Vayelech Yerubal ben Yoash vayeshev beveto. Yerubal, of course, is Gideon. Yerubal ben Yoash goes back and dwells in his vayeshev beveto. So now we know a little. Now we're going to learn a little bit about Gideon's house. Ule Gideon hayu shivim banim yotzei yerecho. Gideon had 70 sons. 70. Now you'll ask, how does any single woman give birth to 70 children? The answer is, he doesn't. The answer is, ki nashim rabot hayu lo, because he had many wives. Ki nashim rabot hayu lo. Not only did he have many wives, ufilagsho asher bishchem yalda lo gam hi ben, vayasem et shmo Avimelech. He has a pilegesh. The Pilegesh has a child, Pilegesh in Shechem. And the name of that child is Avimelech. Translate the word Avimelech.
My father, the king.
Interesting. Ve'yamad Gidon ben Yoash b'seva tova. Gidon dies at a ripe old age. Not quite sure what that means, but I guess it means it wasn't executed, or it wasn't
died of natural causes.
Va'yikaver b'kever Yoash aviv b'ofra aviha ezri. Va'yehi k'asher met Gidon, after the death of Gidon, va'yashuvu b'nei Yisrael va'yiznu acharei ba'alim, they begin again, Israel, to lust after the Baalim. Vayasimu lehem Baal Brit Lelohim. They adopt the idolatry of Baal Brit, which is a shortened form, which is the longer form of the name of Baal. V'lo zechlu b'nei Yisrael Hashem Elokehem, hamatzilu tam yad kol evehem misaviv. They abandoned or forgot about God who saved them. V'lo asu chesed im beit Yerubal Gidon k'chol ha'tova asher asah miYisrael. Nor did they acknowledge Gidon and all of his work for Israel. We're into the next story already, which is the story of Avimelech. So now suddenly I have a whole new agenda, which is many wives. Nashim Rabot, many wives, and a concubine to beat, and 70 sons. And you have to ask yourself, what is the significance of the 70 sons? Albeit it's an introduction to the next perek, in which Avimelech goes and in his attempt to take over the Malchus that doesn't exist, slaughters all 70 sons so that he should be the only heir to the throne. That's already the story of Avimelech, which we'll get to.
But why is he the one?
Well, that will come to that story. That's the very next. That's all Perek Tet. Perek Tet is.
Does it show the status of Gideon that he had so many women?
Suddenly, this notion of Kinashim Rabot Hayulo, that he had many wives and therefore 70 children, is a phrase that should ring in our ears.
It says 70 sons. He could have had daughters.
I'm sure he did. But he had 70 sons. And why is that significant? Normally, under other circumstances in Tanakh, I wouldn't necessarily be intrigued by the fact that it mentions only the sons and not the daughters. In this particular case, I don't think that's an accident. Because Avimelech slaughters those 70 sons, he wouldn't care less about the daughters.
Because that's part of the dynasty.
No, right. Correct. Because it's only the sons who are a potential heir to the throne.
But none of those sons not one comes forward as leader. Right,
Gideon has refused kingship. There is no kingship. There is no dynasty, except in the mind of Avimelech. Right. That again, we're getting ahead of ourselves into Perek Tet. I don't want to go there. What I want to understand is Gideon, 70 sons and a whole bunch of wives and a Pelegesh.
And that was unusual for most men.
We don't have that kind of behavior in most stories in Tanakh. And certainly, what was that?
Money.
Yes, well, we'll get to the money in a moment. And even though technically the Torah has an allowance for polygamy, the reality is that we don't know of any individuals who were polygamous outside of the monarchies of the ancient world.
Well, you had David and Shlomo, for sure.
You had David and you had Shlomo, and you had even by the Avot, but the Avot, even there, each case of either a Pelegesh in the case of the maidservants or a second wife in the case of Yaakov, each one had a story. Essentially, the Avot were monogamous, with the exceptional circumstances that led to the specific instance of each wife. But generally speaking, the story, the personality, the people in Tanakh were not polygamous. They were monogamous. The only ones who were officially polygamous were kings. And even the phrase Nashim Rabot, many wives, is not only an indicative of a behavior which is reminiscent of kings, it's indicative of a behavior which is enormously problematic. Why? Why does the phrase Nashim Rabot raise such concern?
Jealousy or
jealousy.
Could be jealousy. Could be many things.
Are
but
those political marriages?
I would assume. Yeah. Why were kings polygamous? Because they had political marriages, right? So certainly it's a behavior which is appropriate for kings. But the phrase Nashim Rabot bothers me. All right. Take a look in Devarim. Let's go back to Devarim Yud Zayin. Let's see why the phrase Nashim Rabot bothers me.
Didn't God say not to take?
Correct. The phrase Nashim Rabot bothers me because God said not to take Nashim Rabot.
Right.
That's exactly the issue. So now we're going to take a step back. And we're going to go back to Parshat HaMelech in the Torah. We read this last week, but we read with an emphasis on the first part of the Pasuk. The dialogue between God and the people is to the appointment of a king. Today we're going to focus on the second half of this passage. Devarim Yud Zayin. Devarim Yud Zayin. Starting with Pasuk Yud Dalet, which is the Pesukim we read last week. Ki tavoa la'arat asher Hashem Elokecha noten lach v'dishta v'yashavta ba v'amarta sima alai melech k'chol ha'goyim asher svivotai. You will come to the land, you will settle, you will ask for a king like all of the nations. Verse Tetvav describes who you shall appoint as a king. Som tasim alecha melech asher yivchar Hashem Elokecha bo mikedav echecha tasim alecha melech o tuchal atet alecha ish nochri asher lo achichohu. You will appoint a king from amongst your brethren. God, whom God will choose, all of that we dealt with last week, which is why I read it quickly. Now we start with Pasuk Tet Zayin. The limitations on a king. Yes, you shall have a king with certain provisions. And those provisions are as follows. Rak, lo yarbelo susim. Number one, may not have too many horses. Velo yashivet ha'am mitzrayim aleman harbot sus. So that he not return the people to Egypt in order to expand his horse repertoire. Okay, we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about each of these in a moment. Vashem, you can just take one and pass these down. Vashem amar lechem lo tosifun lashuv baderech hazeh od. God had instructed you not to return this way, meaning to Egypt, ever again. Rule number one. Lo yarbelo susim, can't have too many horses. Something about horses connects us to Mitzrayim. We will explore that in a moment. Rule number two. Velo yarbelo nashim. You may not have too many wives. Lo yarbelo nashim, when it says of Gidon, ki nashim rabot hayu lo, I am disturbed. You hear the phrase? Lo yarbelo ki nashim rabot hayulo, lest they lead your heart astray. V'lo yasur levavo. Number three. V'chesef v'zahav lo yarbelo ma'od. Nor may he have too much gold and silver, which we will also talk about in the context of Gidon. It is my contention that Gidon violated each one of these three rules in his attempt to establish his control and power, overstepped the boundary of majestic behavior, dafka in an arena which the Torah understood is intuitively connected to Malchus, putting limitations on that power. It's in those three arenas that I think Gidon overstepped those boundaries. We'll see them in a moment. Pasuk Yudchet talks about the writing of a Sefer Torah and the carrying of a Sefer Torah with him. I'm going to skip that for a moment. Go down to Pasuk Chaf, which is the explanation of why you shall not have too much gold and silver. Livilti rum levavo me'echav, lest he become haughty or arrogant over his brothers. Some function or element of humility must remain in the context of a Melech. Those are the three parameters of kingship.
But that he was really arrogant. I remember you saying last time.
He was arrogant.
That was definitely. That was the comparison between him and Moshe. That Moshe was humble, but 100%. His trait was arrogant.
He was arrogant, and I think it's the arrogance that leads him to the violation of all three. All three of these ultimately are interconnected to a character trait of arrogance. We're going to come back to that at the end of the shift.
That was what Shlomo also had.
Correct. It's the arrogance that leads to the violation of these three rules.
Because
the three rules essentially share in common a limitation on power. Can't have too many political alliances. Political alliances read power. You can't have too much gold and silver. Wealth reads power. Can't have too many, too large an army. Army reads power. Right? Power and arrogance are interconnected. That's essentially the message.
He turned down kingship.
Correct. Well, that's the last piece we're going to come back to. That's exactly my point. Now you've got my thesis. Right?
Yes, I've come around.
Right? You've put it on the table. Right? You bring the people this close and then you say no.
Maybe he knew.
Or maybe he shouldn't have said no.
But he was going to be punished anyway because he had too many horses and wives.
So let's once. All right, let's do this one at a time. First of all, horses. Why can't the king have too many horses? Is it about the king? So I want to share with you this Ramban. It's beautiful, beautiful Ramban. I think it just pulls it all together in such a powerful way that really gets you to stop and think. Ramban, when he talks about why he can't have too many horses, lo yabelo susim. He says, "V'yitachen shederech hakatuv ki hizhir lo yarbelu susim." It is the manner of the text to tell us not to have too many horses. Afilu me'artzo me'eret shinar or bederech schora hamuteret. Even if he obtained these horses in a permissible fashion, bought them from Eret Shinar or from the land of Israel or the other kinds of engagement, nonetheless, he can't have too many horses. Why? Shelo yiftach al richbo ki rav ve'al parashav ki atzmu ma'od. He should not rely on his chariots, for they are many, on his horses, for they are strong, which is a direct paraphrase of a pasuk in Yeshayahu. Take a look in Perek, in source 3. You have the pasuk in Yeshayahu. This pasuk is important for us. Hoy hayordim Mitzrayim. Woe to those who go down to Egypt, le'ezra, for help. Yeshayahu was talking about the reliance of the kings, particularly Chizkiyahu, to turn to Egypt, and Yeshayahu as well, to turn to Egypt for political support in their campaign against Assyria. So he says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Al susim yishainu, they depend on horses. V'yiftechu al rechev kirav v'al parashim ki atzmu ma'od. They trust in chariots, for they are many, and in horsemen, for they are strong. V'lo shau al kedosh Yisrael v'et Hashem lo tarashu. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor do they seek the Lord. There is a direct correlation between too much reliance on physical strength, horses and chariots, which were the tanks of the ancient world, the tanks and the plains, and the supplier of those tanks and planes, which were in the ancient times, Egypt. I'm not going to go to the modern parallel equivalent, but just use your imagination.
The whole concept when you were talking about Melchon Shofet is that regardless if it's a Melchon Shofet, you'd have to be dependent on Hashem. So...
yeah, that's the Navi's message. But the Torah understood that you give a political king the power to draft a permanent standing army. It means that you need to put safeguards into place that don't necessarily have to be there in other cases. And that's exactly what he's saying. Aval, going back to the Rabban, aval yem yiftacho b'shem elokav. The security of a king, he has to understand, he has to have an army, but you build an army predicated and founded on the principle of political and technological strength or advantage over your enemies, you rely on your own strength rather than on the Ribbono Shel Olam. That's number one. Number two, v'yachakach hizhir ha'melech shelo yashiv et ha'am Mitzrayim. Included in this is the prohibition against returning to Egypt. Sheyulo sham me'avadav u'me'amos sarei mikneh yoshvim b'arei ha'rechav l'man harbot sus. In other words, it doesn't mean that the king is going to physically return the people to Egypt. It means he's going to appoint economic attachés in Egypt to engage in the commerce of, in the purchase of horses in order to supply his army. As it says by Shlomo HaMelech, Shlomo built cities to house his chariots, whole cities to house his horsemen. וכן היו לו במצרים כמו שאמר ומצא הסוסים אשר לשלמה ממצרים. Where did he get all his horses from? He got them from Egypt. Those are, I gave you those psukim too on the bottom in source 5. ויאסוף שלמה רכב ופרשים. He gathered together chariots and horsemen. והיו לו אלף וארבע מאות רכב. He had 1,400 chariots. ושניים עשר אלף פרשים and 12,000 horsemen. He had placed this in the cities of chariots. And at he had so much money, so much silver that it was commonplace in Yerushalayim, as common as stones. And then Shlomo's horses came from Egypt. The next parak, parak Yud Aleph in Malachim, begins with the phrase V'nashim rabot hayulo. He had many wives too. Shlomo violated clearly all three of the very prohibitions against the king, explicitly in the text. What about Gideon? Was Gideon's military force, did Gideon's army that he gathered together to fight his battle against Midian, did it violate the principle of lo yarbelo susim, if not literally, at least conceptually? How does the story of Gideon's army begin? God tells Gideon, go and fight, gather an army against Midian. And he gathers an army of? Say it louder.
3,000.
No. Not quite.
300. No.
In the end. Okay. After God says no.
100.
It was larger and then it became smaller. 10,000 was the army that Devorah and Barak had. Gideon's army started at 32,000. Then God says to him, Pen yitzpa'er la Yisrael lemor yadi hoshia li, lest Israel say, they went to war with 32,000, we did this, this is ours. Pat yourselves on the back for a moment. No, go send them home. So he sends anybody who doesn't want to be his home, and 22,000 leave, leaving him with 10,000, which is the same size fighting force that Devorah and Barak have. But in this case, God says that's still too large. For Devorah and Barak, it was fine. For Gideon, it's too large, because the people are at a different place. You're not going to war against Midian with 10,000, even with 10,000. And he whittles them down further to 300. I asked this question when we learned that parak in the first place. How did 32,000 come in the first place if they were afraid? If the moment Gideon says anybody who's afraid can go home, 22,000 left. So how did they come in the first place? And the answer is, or at least the answer we suggested then was,
they obeyed the king who wasn't the king.
You don't say no to Gideon. You know what happens when you say no to Gideon? Look at Penuel and Sukkot, and you know what happens if you say no to Gideon.
But he wasn't the king. That was the point.
Okay. So, right. That's exactly it. The whole story of Gideon is kingly in his behavior, for better or for worse, with all of its trappings. And in the end, the people pick up on this, and I think they understood it very clearly. Lo yarbelo nashim, not have too many wives. Why not? What's the rationale given for why you can't, a king shall not have too many wives? Read political marriages with all of the nations around them. Remember, why do kings have multiple wives? They have multiple wives because in the ancient world it was commonplace to establish political alliances through marriage. And therefore you expand your empire by...
So why would that be bad?
Why would that be bad? Greater strength, greater regional territory and control. Why is that bad? Two reasons.
You kind of become beholden to these kings, like you have these alliances and you don't trust God as much.
Right. Number one, for the same reason that having an army that's too big is no good.
Right.
There's a limitation to what God wants the empire of Israel to be like. And it's interesting. I mean, we're just reading this book by Jonathan Sacks for the book club, Future Tense. Anybody, have you read it?
Yeah.
One of his thesis is that the Torah is anti-imperialism or anti-empire. It's the answer to its... And you see that in the limitation on the monarchy. You see that in the notion of loya belonosim. You can't have too many alliances. Every political empire in the ancient world had all of these political marriages and alliances to expand their territory. That's how they grew. And the Torah says, no. But I can't grow that way. Fine. So stay small. It doesn't bother me. That's one problem with it. The second problem with it, which is actually in the Torah the more explicit aspect of it, is that marriages to these political alliances means bringing into your
culture,
harem, household, however you want to call it, women who come from a different place. Now, we can put them through a conversion process, we can educate them, we can show them what it means to live in the Israelite environment, and in the ancient world that was a lot easier to do than it is in modern times. But you can do that with one or two or three or five. Try that with 1,000, as Shlomo did, and suddenly, so as long as you're in complete control, you can handle all of that. When you're a little bit older and not in as much control, then all suddenly there are 1,000 different cultures of idolatry running around your kingdom, each one representing a different environment. And the connection between marriage to these women and the idolatry that they bring into the kingdom. In the case of Shlomo Melech, it's clear, it's explicit. In the Torah, it's also explicit. It's interesting, there's only one place in all of Chumash where it's explicitly stated that you may not marry outside of the Jewish community. It's explicitly, it's stated specific with regards to the seven nations of Canaan. And the rationale given is lest these women bring into your culture their idolatry and their culture.
Oh.
So it's actually in Perek, it's in Dvarim Perek Zion. The actual reference is Dvarim Perek Zion, beginning of Perek Zion. When you will come into the land that God will give you, you will conquer many nations. It lists the nations specifically. Chiti, Girgashi, Amorik, Nani, Prizi, Chivi, V'Yuvusi. It's one of the only places where all seven nations are mentioned. Shiva Goyim, Rabim va'atzumim imecha, greater and stronger than you. Unetanam Hashem lefanecha v'kitam, God will give them into your hands, you will destroy them. Look at Pasuk Gimel. Lo titchaten bam, you may not marry them. Vitcha lo titen livno, vito lo titkach levanecha, your daughters can't marry their sons, their sons can't marry your daughters, their daughters can't marry your sons. Ki yasir et bincha me'acharai v'yavdu alehim acherim. Because they will lead your sons astray and they will cause them to worship idols. Meaning, even in a context where ostensibly such a marriage could be entertained and could be permissible, which would be in the context of a political alliance that would bring these women into the Malchus, it's still considered a problem because of the acculturation that this would bring and the potential idolatry that this would create. I go back to Gidon, and not only do I find by Gidon Nashim Rabot, many wives, not only do I find by Gidon therefore many children and some kind of an heir to the, you know, attempt to have a if not a monarchy, at least control over the region, and we'll see that in a moment, but I have a direct correlation between the Nashim Rabot and the end of Gidon's life. What happens at the end of his life? We're going to get to the Kesef HaZahav. Gold and silver. How does Gidon amass his gold and silver? Also violated the prohibition of not having too much gold and silver. Where does Gidon amass his gold and silver? In the spoils of war. When he asks the people for all the gold and silver for the spoils of war, makes it into a beautiful ephod display of some kind of religious icon, and puts it where?
In his backyard.
In his backyard. And you have to ask yourself, what was he thinking?
It was a public
Right? What was he thinking of putting it in his backyard and becoming a symbol for idolatry? Vayiznu acharav. Znut. Vayiznu acharav is clearly a function of idolatry. Look at the use of the words. Look at Perek Chet, back in Shoftim. Look at Perek Chet, Pasuk Chav Zayin. Vayatzeg oto b'yiro b'ofra. He put this ephod in his hometown in Ofra. Vayiznu kol Yisrael acharav sham. Vayiznu kol Yisrael acharav sham. Israel was lusted there, or vayiznu there. Right? And two psukim later, look at Pasuk Lamed Gimel. Vahi kashem met Gidon vayashuvu bnei Yisrael vayiznu acharei ha-baalim. It's the same word used for idolatry.
But wasn't it better that he put it in his backyard as opposed to a public arena?
Yes, but that's not the choice.
I know.
The choice is you take an ephod, you build an ephod, that ephod belongs in a temple. Right? An ephod belongs in a temple. So there's only one temple in which you can put an ephod. And that's the Mishkan, and that's not where he put it. So I have a simple question. Under whose influence does he put it in his backyard and not in the Mikdash? Yeah. Doesn't tell us. Except that in between these two expressions of Vayiznu, I have Kinashim Rabotayilo.
Well, there they come.
Right? I have this reference to the multiple wives, which is so kingly in its behavior.
And the kingly wives who aren't Jewish.
I don't know that for a fact. That's the one piece that I have to conjecture about. I don't know that they're from foreign powers. But the behavior is so majestic. It's so kingly in every other dimension of his life. The army, the power, the judgment of insubordination and treason against the political leader. The way he treats Pnuel and Sukkot. His attempt to capture Zevach Vatzamunah as political hostages, the Nashim Rabot, the army that he enforces or forces
wealth?
Down as a conscripts the people to
the wealth,
Kesef Zahav, that he takes from the spoils and takes from the people. You put it all together, and is it any surprise that the people come to him and say, "Mishol Banu, Gidon, you've got it all. You've got the power of the king. You've got the authority of the king. You've got the behavior of the king. You've got the trappings of kingship. You've got it all. All we need is the title." So they come to Gideon and they say, "Take the title."
But did Gideon really want it? That's what I'm wondering. Did Gideon really want it?
I don't know if he really wanted it or not. I think he may have been even...
The
kingship.
Be the title.
He may have even been shocked by the people's response. He may not have even noticed what he was doing. But the power was there. The behavior was there. And when you create that expectation, you bring the people, it's like bringing the child into the candy shop and then saying you can't have any. You create a vacuum, especially when you do so with such arrogance. You create a vacuum that when you deny it to them can have devastating consequences. So I'm not sure what would have been better for Gideon not to have, I know for a fact that it would have been better, assume that it would have been better not to have brought them there. But once having brought them there, I'm not sure that saying no to them was such a good idea. And we'll see in the next parak to what extent this devastation or this disappointment had over the people. What I want to, however, finish with is one passage in Sefer Yeshayahu, where he pulls together all these ideas about kingship. It's the one place in Tanakh where all three prohibitions against the king are again pulled together in one passage, with an insight that I think will bring us back to the world of Gideon. So take a look in the beginning of Sefer Yeshayahu, Yeshayahu Perek Bet. Yeshayahu Yeshayahu, Perek Bet. Mm-hmm. The first part of this parak is probably the most famous prophecy in Tanakh. Hadavar asher chaza Yeshayahu ben Amoz al Yehuda v'Yerushalayim. Yeshayahu's vision for Yehuda and Yerushalayim. V'haya ba'acharit hayamim nachon yeh har beit Hashem b'rosh ha'arim. He talks about the temple being elevated on the top of all mountains. V'nisami gva'ot v'naru elav goyim rabim. V'naru elav kol ha'goyim. It'll be elevated amongst all of the hills. Nations will come to it. Will flow to it. V'alchu amim rabim v'yomru l'chu v'nale al har Hashem o'beit elokei Yaakov. The nations of the world will say, let us go up to the house of God, house of Jacob, the God of Jacob. V'yoreinu midrachav v'nachav o'orchotav. He will instruct us in his ways. We will walk in his paths. Kimitzion tete torah dvar Hashem Yerushalayim. One of the most famous passages in Tanakh. V'shafat ben hagoyim v'ochiach l'amim rabim. He will judge between nations. Would chastise many peoples, and of course the famous phrase "V'chitetu charvotam le'itim v'chanitotehem le'mazmerot." They will turn their swords into plowshares, etc. Lo yisagoy go'acherev lo yimadu ad mechamad. They will no longer learn war anymore. That part of it's the most famous passage in Tanakh, I think. But we never.
What did you
say? Right. Now it's the next piece that we usually don't pay attention to, but the next piece is what I wanted us to see. Beit Yaakov lechu v'nelcha b'or Hashem. We talked about that phrase once, right? That Bilu left out the last two words of that phrase. The house of Jacob, come and let us go in the light of God. Beit Yaakov lechu v'nelcha b'or Hashem. Ki natashta amcha Beit Yaakov. Ki mal'u mikedem v'oninim kaplishtim uv'yaldei nochrim yaspiku. You have abandoned the people of Yaakov. Why? Because they filled their houses with oninim. What are oninim? Oninim are like soothsayers. They fill their peoples, they fill their houses with soothsayers and ov and all kinds of idolatrous types of practices. And ubialdei nochrim yaspiku. They embraced children of foreign powers. Now listen to the next, to the phraseology. Vatimale arzo kesef v'zahav ve'ein ketzel otzrotav. They filled their land, their warehouse, storehouses, with gold and silver without limitation. Kesef v'zahav, lo yarbe lamaot. Vatimale arzo susim, ve'ein ketzel markvotav. Filled their land with horses without limitation. What's my third? What am I expecting next? Wives. Except then the Yeshayahu takes it one step further. Vatimale arzo elilim. That's the idol worshiper, which is the flip side of the marriages. Worshipping the work of their own hands. Therefore, in response to all of this, what does God do? It's not a function of removing the idolatry, removing the gold and silver, and removing the horses. It's a function of seeing the core principle that has led to these violations, which is Vayishach Adam Vayishpal Ish. He will make low man and lower man. Ve'al tisalehem, not letting him rise up. Bo batzur v'itamem be'afar, hide in the dust. Mipnei pachad Hashem, from the fear of God, u'mehadar go'ono, and from the majesty of his greatness. Enei gavhut adam shafel, the eyes of the arrogance of man shall be made low. V'shachrum anashim, and he shall lower the height of man. And by bringing man to a point of humility, by lowering man's arrogance, the result will be v'nizgav Hashem livado v'yomahu. God alone will be elevated on that day. Ki yom l'Hashem tzva'ot al kol ge'eh v'ram v'al kol nisav v'shafel. That is the day of God over everything that is arrogant and high, over everything that is elevated shall be made low. And then he talks about the Arzeh Levanon, the cedars of Lebanon, the great tall trees of the cedars of Lebanon, trees representing always kingship, power, and authority, that shall be cut down and made low. So Yeshayahu, the specific context of Yeshayahu's nevuah has to do with the kings of Israel at the time that Yeshayahu was living, and this nevuah particularly, which I think is at the time of Uzziah, not relevant to our discussion. What is relevant is the connection that he makes between each of these three violations of the powers of the king. What is it that leads to these violations? Those are the violations. And what leads a king to violate these three cardinal principles of kingship?
Arrogance.
The haughtiness, the might, the sense of power.
But that's good, I'm totally.
And that's the point. Is that when you pull the pieces together and you see the behavior of Gideon, and we talked about the place in which you see the departure, the potential that Gideon had in his comparison to Moshe at the very beginning, the fight against idolatry, the ability to unite the people, the message that he carried, and the failure of Gideon in the end. When they come to him and they say, Gideon, you be our king, because the behavior of Gideon has been conducted with such arrogance that he's engaged in the very practices of kingship, that the Torah says, no. They're violations, but they're also manifestations of the powers of the king. The king has to be able to draft an army. The king has to be able to put together a fighting force. So he has to have the political alliances, the money, and the military personnel and equipment. He has to have the Nashim Rabot, the Kesef HaZahav, and the Susim, but within limits. That's exactly why the Torah defines the three parameters of kingly behavior and caps them. Well, here's Gideon, without the title king, behaving in manifestation with all of the trappings of kingship and without the limitations of the title. And he comes to the people, or the people come to him and they say, Gideon, you be our king. And his response is, but God is your king. And it rings hollow. Notice how they made the request. What was the request of the people? Right. Notice the phraseology. Notice the phraseology of the people when they asked Gideon to be their king. Parakhet Pasuk of Bet. Mishol banu gamata gam bincha gam ben benecha. You rule over us, you and your son and your grandson. Why? Ki hosha'atanu miyad midyan. Because you saved us from the hands of Midian.
And Gideon, a hypocrisy in a way, because he took all the money as if he was the king, and then he didn't act.
Oh yeah, I put a lot of the blame on the shoulders of Gideon. That's why I use the analogy of taking bringing the horse to the water and then not letting it drink. He introduced them to the behaviors of monarchy. He introduced them to the power, to the, what can be achieved with the power of the throne. And then he denied them the throne. And the result is that you create this expectation with all of the arrogance and all of the trappings, and you don't see it through. The result is that somebody else is going to try to see it through for you.
Yeah.
And that's Avimelech. And all we need to do is read the first six psukim of the next parak. We don't need to read the whole thing, just the first six psukim, and you see it. It's so tragic. Perek Tet, Pasuk Aleph. Vayelech Avimelech ben Yerubal Shchema el Achei Imo. He goes to Shchem. Remember, his mother is the Pilegesh from Shchem. He goes to the people of Shchem. Vayedaber alehem ve'elkom mishpachat beit avi imo lemo, and he speaks to them, and he says to the house of his mother. Dabru na be'oznei kol balei Shchem. Ma tov lachem. What's better for you, Shchemites? Hamishol bachem shivim ish kol b'nei Yerubal, that the children of Gidon, 70 souls, should rule over you? Or im mishol bachem ish echad, or one person should rule over you? Uzchartem, before you answer, remember, ki atzmechem uvsarchem ani, that I am your flesh and blood. They are foreigners. I am not. So this brother spoke these words to the people, Vayet Libam Achrei Avimelech, bringing their heart, swaying the heart of the people towards Avimelech. Ki omru achinu, they said, he's our brother, he's one of us. Vaytnu lo shivim kesef mi bet bal brit. So they give him money, 70 coins of silver from the house of the idolatry of Baal. And what does he do with the money? He hires a band of not so merry men, empty and worthless men. He goes to his father's house in Ophra, and he slaughters his 70 half brothers, the brothers, children of Gidon, with one small child, Yotam, who he happens to miss, who gets hidden from the wrath of Avimelech. And he becomes the first king of Israel, so to speak. Rechmanu Litzlan. And such a king God should spare us. And you can't escape the pattern. Gidon, for all intents and purposes, is a transition point in the book. There are certain key signs that everything that has happened up until now, in the positive, certain key elements of the first half of the book are going to disappear in the second half of the book. For example, every shofet we have seen, Othniel ben Knaz, Eir ben Gera, with the exception maybe of Shamgar ben Anat, which we will leave out for now, Tavor and Barak, and Gidon, their story ends with a key phrase. That phrase being? The land was peaceful for 40 years. That phrase disappears. You will not see it again for the rest of the Sefer. Number one. Number two, the number. Each shofet's reign, in each case, is for how long? 40 years. Even if they're not around for those 40 years, but the influence of the reign is 40 years, and 40 years represents a generation. Of the shoftim that remain, and I had this on a chart that I didn't put on here, my apologies, I'll give it to you next week, but just follow me for a moment. The shoftim that remain are Tola ben Pua, 23 years. Ya'ir HaGiladi, 22 years. Yiftach HaGiladi, 6 years. Yiftzan from Beit Lechem, 7 years. Elon HaZvulani, 10. Avdon ben Hillel HaPuratoni, 8. Shimshon is the longest lasting shofet of the next period of history, and his reign is 20, if you can call it a reign. So, from the perspective of the structure of the rest of Sefer Shoftim, the neat, tidy, generational influence that the Shoftim had disappears. And instead of being one story of one Shofet in one period of history whose influence was over an entire generation, we're going to get a plethora of Tolab ben Pua in this part of the country, and Ya'ir Giladi in this part of the country, and Yiftach in this part of the country, and Yiftzan in this part of the country, and each one for a different period of time. And one of the challenges chronologically is making some kind of sense of the chronology of the rest of the book. Because they're not sequential, they're in parallel, and they're in different parts of the country, and who knows what's going on. The anarchy, the absence of any kind of structure in the second half of the book is so loudly contrasted with the neat and tidy structure of the first half of the book. And thirdly, the last phenomenon we are going to encounter over and over and over again is 30 sons, 70 sons, 60 sons, 60 sons ruling over 60 cities, 30 sons ruling over 30 cities, 70 sons riding 70 donkeys over 70 cities. This phenomenon that Gidon sets in place becomes the pattern for all the Shoftim to emulate. And that's part of the dynamic. Until the book comes to its conclusion, which is the last verse of the book, Bayamim Mahem, Ein Melech B'Yisrael, Ish Kol Yashar Be'inav Yaseh. In those days, in the absence of a king, each man does what he wants in the eyes and his eyes. And the final conclusion of the book is we so desperately need the monarchy that Gidon set in place and never fulfilled. That's the transition. That's the role that I think Gidon plays in the set.
So I go back to my original question. The people needed it. People needed that monarchy. He provided
all that was negative.
Accepting.
He provided all the negatives.
Negative, right. But they needed it.
They needed the unity that a monarchy could create. But Gidon's monarchy wasn't about unity. It was exactly about the people back in the days of Shmuel coming and saying, we want a king to prevent us from our enemies. That's exactly the tragedy.